should already be in Philippians 1. If not, please turn there. My text is verse 21 of Philippians 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The title of the message is simply To Live is Christ. There's so much we can talk about regarding living for Christ. I want to focus on a few things among many. There is a profound element of glory that Paul refers to in this amazing statement that few Christians understand or can identify with in rich experience. This is unfortunate and tragic and should not be the case, but when in the vast spectrum of what is called Christianity, the truth contained in this statement has virtually disappeared from the experience of most who identify themselves as Christians. It's very sad because there's much joy, fulfillment, and glory to be known and digested when entering the reality of what Paul says here, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Church of America is a much different church today than the one in which Paul lived in terms of its priorities and its focus and understanding the purpose of the church. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians as a prisoner in Rome. He was under house arrest. He was under great stress and affliction, and his own personal faith was sore tested. This actually describes Paul's lifestyle in general, in his suffering, his tribulations, but it especially describes his service, his labors, and his ministry, being in stress and much suffering. One could safely say that he virtually served God under constant threat of harm, persecution, even death, but surely he was suffering always in one way or the other, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Consider Paul's own testimony of this in 2 Corinthians. Turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 22. Paul's own testimony of suffering for Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, and so forth. Paul indeed suffered much, and looking at the context leading up to verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1, turning back there. Paul thanks the Philippians for their prayers in verse 19, but he begins the letter by mentioning that he constantly prays for them in verses 3 and 4. And the fellowship they have together in the gospel is identified in verses 5 and 7 of chapter 1, and his love for them. Just looking at some of the context of our text in Philippians 1:21, the love he expresses for them is in verses 8 through 11. Now, in spite of his chains and his suffering, Paul expressly says that the means of his deliverance and preservation are their prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit. We see both the divine side and the human side. Though Paul's death was averted by means of the Holy Spirit and the prayers of the church, God's purpose would never be frustrated, even if Paul died at that particular time. Paul himself testified that Christ would be magnified either way, whether he stayed in the world or the Lord took him. He says in verse 20 of Philippians 1, "So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Moreover, Paul also indicates it would not be a favor to him personally if he lived on in the flesh, because to him death would be a gain and life would be an ongoing crucifixion. And even if he lived, it would be for the purpose of the gospel and the growth and maturity of the saints. So Paul was hard-pressed to choose between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, that is for him personally. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, that is more needful for the church. So to die meant he would go instantly into the presence of Christ and know the joy of his presence forevermore. He preferred this. And don't we? I think it would be kind of contradictory to say it would be a sanctified, selfish desire. Nevertheless, we all mourn and groan in these bodies as the earth itself groans, looking forward towards the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he would prefer to see Christ and be in his presence. He preferred this as it would mean rest from his labors and affliction and glory forever, even though he would die. Because he said, to die is gain. But if he went on living in the world, it meant that he would go on suffering like the Lord Jesus Christ suffered right up until his last breath. But when he saw that to continue living in the world meant the good, the edification, the advancement of the church, and therefore the glory of Christ, he unselfishly renounced the pleasure of death. How unselfish Paul was. Can we say that? The pleasure of death? We could say that because Paul said to die is gain. But Paul was very unselfish. He said he'll stay. He'll stay and continue to suffer because in his ministry, suffering was very much an almost daily experience. And for the believer, we see this in Philippians 2, as our brother Rob read in verse 29 of Philippians 1, rather. "For to us it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so as our Lord Jesus suffered in service, the apostle did, God the Holy Spirit reminds us in verse 29 that we also suffer. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. All that shall live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And we must remind ourselves of this as American Christians, because everything around us and so many things in our home beckon us to take it easy, to use these conveniences for our pleasure. And they are good. Many of them are gifts of God, but we need to keep them in balance, because suffering, when it happens in any way, whether it be physically, emotionally, spiritually, for the sake of Christ, is part and parcel of our calling. And I want to pause for a second and, by way of application, just emphasize here how great an example the Apostle Paul is to the church of unselfish sacrifice and service for the edification of the body. We call this altruism. The Bible calls it divine love, agape love. But we must have a very important point here by way of application. It must be indelibly stamped on our minds how Paul was so other person focused. It was always about other people and not himself. He was always doing things for the sake of the brethren. I want to do a brief study here, a brief excursus on this very point, because in our lives as American Christians, when we talk about to live as Christ and to die as gain, this idea very much is centered around serving others, serving others. To live for Christ means we live for him through the obedience of the first and second greatest commandments. And I want you to turn with me verse by verse now. Get your Bibles out and or get your cell phones out with your Bibles on them and turn off your buzzer. And let's look at 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10. You may want to write these verses down, keep them for future use. 2 Timothy 2:10, we read, therefore, again, Paul speaks, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Notice his focus was enduring all things, including affliction, including personal sacrifice, including at his own expense working as a tent maker, that he would be always in a position to give, to serve, to have the Lord glorified, and to not have any accusations that would be proven true because he would be merchandising the word of God or selfishly focusing on his own needs at the expense of the churches. No, he always did and endured all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Very, very important point. Well, you say, well, he was an apostle. No, this is a rule and a principle for all of us, regardless of our office or position in the church. Is much of what you and I do in the church for the sake of other people, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, fellow members, fellow believers. In 1 Corinthians 1:6, Paul says, now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul experienced a level of affliction. He bore this level of suffering somehow so that the church would experience consolation and others would experience salvation. He absorbed things that he did not have to deal with for the sake of moving out of the way those things that would cause others to stumble and not be either consoled and strengthened in the faith, or be led to salvation because their eyes were on Christ rather than be distracted by an error or some defect in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Follow along as I read verses 7 through 15. Of 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side. Notice the things that Paul is enduring and is suffering. Verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Critical point in verse 11, I don't have time to elaborate and expand on it. But we're always being delivered to death. We're always absorbing pain and suffering and death in one way or another. Verse 12, so then, death is working in us, but life in you. Notice the dualism here. In other words, Paul is experiencing this death, this suffering, this unselfishness for a purpose. And the purpose identified in verse 12 is that the believers would experience edification, leading unto life, leading unto joy, leading unto growth. So there's a specific purpose in Paul's suffering. His altruism is that believers would grow and experience the benefit of his affliction. It's a deliberate affliction that he endures for a purpose. Verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with him. Now, verse 15 is the application and the point. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now, I want you to note the phrase all things, which includes Paul's sufferings that he described from verse 7 down to verse 13. These all things, all of these sufferings that Paul endured are for the sake of the elect, that their grace may abound to the glory of God. The believers will experience somehow, some way, grace through the sufferings of Paul and the other apostles on behalf of the church and for the good of the church, so that in the end, God will get glory. God will get praise. That's the ultimate purpose. But I put the spotlight on the Apostle Paul and his level of consecration and sacrifice for the sake of the elect, the believers, that they will experience the benefit of his suffering. And there are some edifying experiences that only come from or at the expense of the sufferings of others in the church. This is a legitimate thing. This is a legitimate purpose. The sacrifices and afflictions and deprivations of many of the members for the sake of the edification of the church is a God-ordained purpose, especially in the leaders. The leaders of the church have to do double duty. They do have an extra burden. And much of their sacrifice and service, the members of the church don't acknowledge, they don't see, they don't understand, they don't know about. That comes with the territory for leaders of the church, their level of sacrifice. They do carry a heavier burden, but it's to be carried about with the right motive. It's to be done joyfully. And God supplies grace for them to do what they do for the sake of the edification of the church. But this level of sacrifice is not reserved only for the leaders of the church. As we continue in 2 Corinthians, turn over to chapter 12, and I'm extending my explanation of Paul's example here for the sake of the edification of the church for a reason. In chapter 12, beginning at verse 14, 2 Corinthians 12:14. Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, Paul uses the metaphor of the parents and the children, saying the parents sacrifice for the children. The children don't sacrifice for the parents. You parents, you've been working hard all your life. Homemakers have been working hard and doing all of what you do for your children. You're sacrificing for the children, your blood and sweat and tears and gray hair and working your fingers to the bone, killing yourself to raise your family. And it's a good thing and it's a positive thing and it's an instinctive thing that God put within us. But the children don't go to work for you, right? You do all that for the children. And Paul uses the parent-child relationship as a metaphor for himself as the one who is sacrificing, like a parent, for the sake of the church. He is the parent, as it were. He's the leader, he's the father of many of these believers, the spiritual father, as it were. Okay? And we read in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Now that's very sad. Is there anything as sad as unrequited love? Unrecognized love? Well, the Lord Jesus is the great example. When we were without sight, we were without hope, we were without the knowledge of God, The Lord Jesus Christ saw us even before we were created. He died on the cross and saved us. We didn't thank him. We didn't recognize his love. We didn't acknowledge or praise him for his atoning death, for his love. We just kept doing our own thing in life. And we cared not about the Lord Jesus, his thoughts, his cares, his claims. We were so selfish. But like God himself, who kept loving us when we were not worthy of the least of his mercies, we are to follow the same example as believers. We are to love those in a sacrificial way who are weaker than us, even those who are stronger or older than us in the Lord. We are to show sacrificial love. We are to spend and be spent for the souls of other people. It's not about us. It's about edifying others, because when others get edified, God ultimately gets glorified. Are we using our time, our resources, our efforts to love others in this way, to focus on other people? Or are we so busy where we don't have the time to show hospitality, we don't have the time to pray for people? Do we have to make the time to do this? We have to be hospitable. We have to make the time set aside to think about other people, to pray for them, and to go out and do things, cook meals, visit them. This is the example of the apostle in the text, and this is what we are called to do. We cannot be isolated, detached from one another. We must maintain our organic union with one another, our intercessory prayers for one another, the cares and burdens we have for one another, the unselfish love that we should demonstrate by action and behavior for one another. Otherwise, we just become little places where we live throughout the Bay Area. This one lives over there. This one lives in Concord. This one lives in Livermore, Hayward. And we just come together on Sunday. We're to serve one another. We're to sacrifice for one another. For to me, to live is Christ. And Paul is the example of sacrificing for one another. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, the Corinthians, one of their sins was that they looked down on the Apostle Paul. They said he's short of stature and slow of speech. And they questioned his apostolic authority. And that was one of the things that Paul strongly rebuked the Corinthians about, because they were carnal and fleshly the way they viewed other believers. They were getting into arguments, a personality contest. They didn't consider the women's role in the church in the right way. They were very carnal in their outlook towards one another. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 23, again, Paul, but through his example, shows them the attitude that they're to have. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." And by Paul's example, he could have used his liberty and his apostolic authority to do a lot of things. Some of them would be self-focused and still be legitimate, but he did not take advantage of that authority and those opportunities. Why? Well, verse 24, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Let me read that again. "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Again, the same principle. It requires time to think about other people's needs. It requires the love of God and prayer to move us and drive us to actually put into practice those loving feelings and thoughts that we have for one another, especially that are stirred up when we pray for one another. But if we're not thinking about each other, praying for one another, doing good things for one another, we're going to gravitate away from each other, become isolated, and just become a Sunday church, right? That would be the worst thing to happen to us. And then our lampstand would eventually be put out. So in America, we need to fight against all the forces that would hinder us from loving one another. As Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, turn there. Romans 15. 2 and 3. Romans 15, 2 and 3. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to what? Edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So again, what is our focus? It's our neighbor focus. We're to be focused on others, our neighbor. For what? For his good, not our good. But so much of the time we're caught up with having to carve out a living and go shopping and check off the checklist and do this and do that. These are all legitimate things. This is something that you shouldn't get a guilt trip about because they're legitimate things. But we still have to have some time reserved for the spiritual inspiration that needs to be stirred up within us to begin to think about and serve one another, though they may live a half hour away or 15 minutes away or even an hour away. We have to minister to one another. We have to focus on one another for their good, leading to their edification. Paul said again to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Don't turn there. I'll just read it. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So all of these truths and principles, 7 or 8 of them, 10 of them that I just read to you in various texts, all fall under the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But whatever liberty we have, someone may excuse himself and say, well, I don't have time, I work so many hours, this, I have the liberty to do or not to do. You don't have the liberty to omit this vital rule and principle of serving one another, loving one another, leading unto edification. Sacrificing your own needs, including your time, in serving one another. Look at Paul's example in this. It is awe-inspiring how he gave up, really, his whole life. He was a single man. He never married. He had the gift of celibacy. That's fine. But he exhorted others, whether they have the gift of celibacy or not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to, if you can, hold back from getting married so that you can serve God fully without distraction. That's preferable than getting married. But he says, not all have this gift, not all are able to hear this, and if you get married, you have not sinned. Okay, and that's fine. Most of us are married. Most of us can't handle that. All right? But God's grace is available for those of you who desire to go in that way, down the celibate path for the sake of service. Now, Paul did that, and he gave up rights. He gave up liberties. He was a tent maker when he didn't have to be. He didn't take advantage of opportunities. But many Christians are so self-centered and carnal, they would rather focus on the opportunities and the liberties that they do have. But the spiritual mind, someone who's spiritually minded, has the mind of Christ, who's filled with the Spirit, suddenly has their outlook switched to focusing on other people. I know how I think. I know what my outlook is like when I'm more filled with the Spirit. I tend to love people more, sacrifice for them more, and do more for others than for myself. Right? That's the heart of Christianity. And we can't lose that focus in our church life after almost 29 years. It'll be 29 years in February. We forget. We forget. And we have to take the time to remember these weightier matters of the Word of God. These are not secondary areas of liberty. These are issues and matters of great, great importance. They are really life and death issues to the church, to the life of the church. So with that background, let's move on in the remaining time we have and focus, first of all, on number one, Paul lived Christ in his walk with God. When we talk about Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, we talk about the greatest purpose for which we were saved, to live is Christ. We are to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, but primarily it begins in our relationship with him, our daily walk with him. The reason why Paul made such a huge impact the way he did was because he personally had a very close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me and I to the world. He had this crucifixion mentality where everything apart from Christ of this world, everything of this world apart from his relationship with Christ, he's crucified to that. He has been sifted, and he continues to be sifted on a daily basis of the things of the world, because those things hinder one's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We were saved to be married to Christ. We have the metaphor of the bridegroom and the bride. Jesus Christ is the groom, and the church is the bride. That is a very telling metaphor. There's no closer relationship among human beings than that of marriage. The highest joys that men and women can experience, which are gifts of God, are experienced in marriage, in the relationship. There's this special spark in a relationship between husband and wife that cannot be experienced outside of marriage. You can know another person so deep emotionally, intellectually, relationally, in every single way. You can plumb the depths of that relationship, heart to heart and so forth, that you never thought you could experience such joy in relationship in this marriage relationship that you have. And God uses that to transfer the spiritual marriage over to for us to look at, for us to experience. There is this union with Christ and spiritual matrimony that when it is reunited in our hearts, it causes all of our troubles, all of the impulses of the flesh, all of the urgency of felt needs to evaporate in the light of this fresh joy, this fresh peace, this fresh love that the Holy Spirit has poured out into my heart for Jesus Christ. It gives us a sense of utter contentment that we don't need anything of this world. I'm crucified to the world. I'm crucified to the flesh. The Holy Spirit has just sifted me anew from every fleshly, sensory, worldly dependence and need because of this wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ. That's something we should exult in, something we should strive to experience daily. This small or greater sense that I am married to Jesus Christ, and he has given me a fresh token of that marital affinity with him, and in response, everything else pales in comparison to the preciousness and the value of my marital relationship with Jesus Christ. That the memory of that needs to be often repeated and experienced. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One of the reasons why Paul could suffer so much in his life and still not be self-focused, still not complain, not grumble, and still go above and beyond the call of duty and minister to the churches, have the care and needs of the churches of utmost concern at the denial and exclusion of his own legitimate needs, is because his relationship with Christ Jesus was a crucifying relationship. And in communion and union with Christ, there is a fresh reminder. He doesn't need the world. He doesn't need anything else. He is one with Christ. Amen. And that is the heartbeat of the church. And though we all struggle, I struggle, you struggle, to maintain the semblance of memory and experience in that area, we must not let it go. We must not surrender to the forces and the activities and the distractions that would have us completely forget about that relationship with Christ that God has saved us for and called us to. That's job one. That's job one. I forget it sometimes. You forget it sometimes. But we're constantly being called back to our first love, to do the first works, right? And so it's an experience that we have to push that reset button, that default button, and get back to an adjusted, corrected priority and focus for and in our lives. If you look at Philippians 1 and verse 21, where it says, "For to me to live," the word "live" in the original means to live as an extension of Christ. And that harmonizes so beautifully with Galatians 2:20. In other words, living is coextensive with Christ. In other words, we're so united with Christ. We're so identified with Him. We are so swallowed up in our identification with and our walk with Christ that we're just like an appendage of Christ. We're so one with Him. We're just an extension of Him. In our thoughts, in our affections, in our memory, the Holy Spirit is just drawing us constantly and reattaching us constantly to the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. This is how Paul lived. Paul lived Christ in his walk with God so that he felt that he was just an extension of the thought of Christ, the mind of Christ, the life of Christ, the behavior of Christ, the words of Christ. He was coextensive with Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's why we were born. That's why we were saved. All of your other natural gifts and talents that God has given you to do this job or this vocation. You might be a great artist. All of these things are gifts of God, but they're not your main calling in life. We have an astrophysicist here. I cannot touch the hem of the garment that he wears when it comes to understanding the heavens and looking through into the stars and the galaxies. And then in the micro, looking through the microscopes, he looks at the atoms and all these other things. I can't even begin to think about it. I'm not in kindergarten in that school. But that gift he has to be an astrophysicist that he passed on to his daughters, the engineering with Laura, and then Julie with whatever she does in your field, and then Claire with the research, and I know Jane comes in there somewhere with her gifts, not to depreciate those, but they're all important, and it's wonderful that God's given us these gifts, but that's not our life, because when we leave this flesh in this world, to die is gain. Because then we will be forever employed in our forever calling, that which is to know Christ and to follow Him wherever He goes. Now, if you look again in verse 21, where it says to die is gain, the word gain is interesting in the Greek. It's a word that means any kind of gain or profit, like interest on a savings account. So if we rewind here, when it says to die, it means to cash in both the principal and the interest and therefore have more of Christ than we lived in the world. To die is gain. So you've got a certain amount of Christ here in this life. To live is Christ. But when you die, you're getting more of Christ. You're gaining. You're getting things that you would not get here. So when you die, you're getting the principal, but then you're getting the interest too. You're gaining. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a financial word in the Greek. You're getting a lot more. I know Danny understands what I'm talking about. He works with a lot of numbers, okay? And I don't see him using a calculator that much because he does it in his mind. A lot of the numbers. I'm thinking, how much is that? Right away, he comes out with the number, okay? Some people are like that. They're number-oriented. Danny is like that. And so when we talk about the word gain being a financially oriented word in the original, God is saying to us, when you leave this life, you're getting a lot more than you have here. Yes, we look through a glass darkly now. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, but our salvation will not be consummated until we go to be with the Lord. But we will gain at that time much more. We'll get our glorified bodies. And we will see him, for we will know him as he is. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and I'll close with an application. Okay, one application. Now, the Apostle Paul, in several passages in the Pauline epistles, explains to us why he sacrifices so much for the church. Not that the church would have more bread and have more matzah crackers to dip the sop in their supper meals. Not to focus on the social needs or the financial needs of the body. Paul sacrificed so much that the attention and the focus of the saints would be on Christ, because ultimately Paul's goal for the church is for them to come to know Jesus Christ more deeply in their lives, to know him more and his love. He says that he labors in birth through his prayers until Christ is formed in them. He says that he labors to have Christ formed perfectly in them. And so that was why he sacrificed so much, that ultimately they would come to know Jesus Christ more deeply. And that's what Christ is calling us back to. And when he reminds us of this great calling and stewardship and priority of living for Christ and having Christ be our lives daily and our joy and our faith and our love and the delight of our daily lives, there's a reason for it. And he will not let us be sidetracked nor deterred from this ultimate calling. He loves us too much. And so, though we all struggle and are needy, let us thank God for the reminder to live as Christ and to die as gain. Let us take stock of our priorities and let us go to the Lord and pray, Lord, I've had a fresh taste of the value and the glory of what it is to live for Christ. Lord, help me to remember that every day and to do that, to pursue you, to seek you more, and to pray more love for thee, O Christ, more love for thee. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love for your sheep. Thank you for the great example of the Apostle Paul. Help us to imitate his example and to not be living for ourselves, but first of all, to live for Christ so that we can have the grace and the inspiration to be able to serve others for their edification, leading to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.